Let's get right into God's Word tonight, okay? You want to know what the announcements are? There's a bulletin in the back. We're taking up God's precious time here, you know? And so we want to just get right into God's Word. If you need a Bible, slip your hand up. I'd love you to follow along with us. Going through the Psalms. We're headed towards the finish line in the Psalms, huh? I was trying to figure out how many more weeks. We've got a few. Tonight we're going to cover five Psalms, but it's a total of 30 verses. So it's not like, you know, we got a whole lot of verses to cover. So Psalms of Ascents. These are the Psalms that the folks would sing as they were going up to the house of the Lord. How exciting is that? And it was exciting for the Jew. They took great joy in going to worship the Lord. For a period of time, they were without temple worship, without the sacrifice. And oftentimes, we don't know what we have until we lose it. And this was a very, very precious time for God's people, that they got to leave their homes as pilgrims, if you would, in journey. Some of them from hundreds of miles to worship in the house of the Lord. So tonight, let's look at Psalms 127 to 132. Again, the Psalms of Ascents, the Psalms of Going Up. And that's why I've kind of entitled this section of Scripture, Things Are Looking Up. And if things aren't looking so good for you tonight, start looking up. Things are looking up. I know that oftentimes you look at the newspaper or the news on TV and things are looking pretty bad, but that's when I look up. And things are looking real good because we're getting close to home. And so tonight, as we have Psalm 127, the superscription says, laboring and prospering with the Lord. A song of ascents, then the song of going up of Solomon. We haven't seen that name in a while, have we? We've seen Moses. We've seen Asaph. We've seen David. Matter of fact, a Messianic Jewish friend of mine shot a question at me today. Who wrote the first psalm? And I kind of grinned. He didn't know I'd been in the Psalms. I said, Moses. And he was surprised that a Gentile would be able to tell him who wrote the first psalm in this wonderful Jewish book. Now, tonight we're going to look at Solomon. A couple of psalms of ascents we don't have names for, but we will also see David in Psalm 131. And so let's invite the Lord to be the guest of honor. Let's bow our hearts before the Lord. Now that we have open Bibles, let's open our hearts. That's the all-important thing. We want God's Word, through the power of the Holy Spirit, to penetrate our hearts and to be rooted and grounded in good soil so that we would bear much fruit. We're here to grow. We're here to bear fruit, Lord. And we would ask in Jesus' name and through the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord, that we would bear much fruit. You don't just tell us to bear fruit. You tell us to bear much fruit. That blesses you, Lord. And it also, in turn, blesses us. Because when people taste the fruit's not for us. It's for others. So that they can taste and see that the Lord is good. And so tonight, minister to our hearts. Teach us a lot of practical things. Just good foundational things that apply to us even to this very day. And so, Lord, you be the teacher. And we pray as the good shepherd that you would feed your sheep in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 127, laboring and prospering with the Lord. A song of ascents of Solomon. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he gives his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward, like arrows in the hand of a warrior. So are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed or disappointed in Hebrew. but shall speak with their enemies in the gate. I love the fact that God gave this psalm through Solomon. Why? Because who would be more perfect to write on the subject of building and security and laboring and family than Israel's king, who was known for his tremendous wisdom? And of all the earthly kings in Israel, Solomon was known for his great wisdom. You may recall when we were in 1 Kings how in chapter 3 the Lord appeared to Solomon at Gibeon and in a dream said, "Ask, what shall I give you?" How would you like to be in Solomon's sandals? For the Lord to come to you and say to you, "Ask whatever you like and I'll give it to you." I wonder what we would ask for. Wow. You know what Solomon asked for? I'll tell you, it's right in God's Word. Out of all that Solomon could have asked for, this is what he said to the Lord. He said, "Therefore, give to your servant..." Isn't that incredible that, yes, he's the king of Israel, but he had not forgotten his position before the Lord. And no matter what your title may be or your position may be inside the church or outside of the church, we are all servants of the Lord. What a tremendous privilege and honor it is to be a servant for the Lord. And Solomon said, "Therefore, give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours?" How many of us would ask for that? Lord, of all that you would give me, and you know that God can provide everything and anything just like that. He who spoke the universe into existence, and all he had to do was say it. And if he asked you and I, would we ask for an understanding heart? First of all, would that be your desires? Lord, of all things that I could desire, that you would give me an understanding heart to judge your people. And in all honesty, that's my prayer as God's under-shepherd for this flock continually. Lord, help me to understand. You know, any bit of wisdom that God gives me certainly is not of my own. I come before the Lord continually on a daily basis and say, "Lord, give me an understanding, not to judge your people, but how to love and to minister and to feed your people." And that's a tremendous responsibility. And give me discernment between good and evil. And pastors need discernment today, don't they? In a number of ways, we're dealing with things we never had to deal with before. Lord, I need discernment between good and evil. For who is able to judge these great people of yours? And you know what God's response was? When Solomon had asked for understanding, God said to him, our scripture tells us in 1 Kings 3:10, the speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. And then God said to him, because you have asked this thing and have not asked for long life for yourself, nor have you asked for riches for yourself, nor have you asked for the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern justice, behold, I have done according to your words. See, I have given you a wise and understanding heart, so that there has not been anyone like you before you, nor shall any be like you or arise after you. And I have also given you what you have not asked. Isn't that just like the Lord? Both riches and honor, so that there shall not be anyone like you among the kings all your days. But it was conditional. He said, so if you walk in my ways to keep my statutes and my commandments, as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days. You see what happens when our hearts are right before the Lord, and really our heart's desire is to have a heart like David did, to be a man or a woman after God's own heart. Lord, give me an understanding heart. And you know what? Every one of us has access to an understanding heart. Why? Because God has given us a new heart, first of all, filled with the Holy Spirit. He has given us His Word, that we are able to discern and understand spiritual things that the world knows nothing about. God has truly, truly blessed us, hasn't He? And oftentimes, we look at other things that our hearts desire. We go after the wrong things. We have our priorities wrong at times. Lord, give me a heart of understanding, would you please? And even that word is followed up over in the New Testament, where the Lord tells us as husbands to dwell with our wives with understanding. We need understanding, don't we? Just like they need understanding for us. Sometimes they just can't figure us guys out. Sometimes we can't figure those gals out. But if we ask the Lord for understanding, He gives us wisdom and knowledge and insight. What a blessing. Jesus in John 15:5 very clearly says, "For without me you can do nothing." Isn't that true? I think the more we grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ, the more that we mature in our faith, in our knowledge of Him, the more that we find out how helpless we truly are. I believe Christian maturity is really coming to the realization that without God, we can do absolutely nothing. And Solomon knew that very well. Without God, nothing. 1 Kings chapters 3 through 10 are just filled with examples of the godly wisdom that Solomon possessed. You see in verse 1 where he says, "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it." And you know what Solomon's first task was as king? Was to build the temple of the Lord. David was not permitted to build the temple because David was a man of blood. He was a man of war. But God told David that his son, his offspring, Solomon, would be the one that would build his house. And so in 1 Kings chapters 3 through 10, it's just filled with examples of the godly wisdom that Solomon possessed. As a matter of fact, the book of Proverbs is just a book that's jam-packed, filled with wisdom. Just scratching the surface of some of the things that Solomon wrote. We don't have all of the Proverbs that he wrote. But I'll tell you what, we got 31 chapters that are just jam-packed with wisdom and knowledge and insight from Israel's greatest and most knowledgeable king. Kings and queens would travel great distances to see if the things which were said of Solomon were true. One by the name of King Hiram came. And we all are very much familiar with the Queen of Sheba, just to name a couple of those who traveled great distances. Royalty had come to see and to hear about this great king. And Solomon knew very well that whether it would be a building, as we see in verse 1, or security with the watchman, or labor, or family, unless God is in it, it's all in vain. And that's a nugget for each and every one of us tonight. No matter where you are, no matter what you're doing, where you are in your marriage, in your home, in your workplace, whatever it might be, you know what, folks? If God is not in it, it's all vain. But an amazing thing happens when we allow God to be part of it. I mean, the center of whatever we do, it's amazing how rich our lives can be. Solomon found this to be true, the hard way. That unless the Lord build the house, they labor in vain. Why? Well, after the book of Psalms, we're going into the book of Ecclesiastes. I thought 150 Psalms and then going into 31 chapters of Proverbs might be a bit much. And so we'll go to the next book written by Solomon, Ecclesiastes. It's a fun, it's an exciting book. It's filled with all sorts of wisdom. And it was a time in Solomon's life when he set out to find the true meaning of life. Just like many people are doing today, a lot of people out there are setting out to find out what life is all about. What's it all about, Alfie? An old song from the 60s. He was determined to experience the good life, the high life, if you would. He was determined to find lasting satisfaction. Yet there was one big problem. He determined to do it on his own. Many are pursuing that road of destruction even today, being a self-made man or a self-made woman, whatever it may be. And he would search everywhere, it tells us in Ecclesiastes, under the sun. And his final dismal conclusion was that without God in the equation, life is vanity. It's like grasping after the wind. And did you notice in our first chapter here, we find the word vain three times. That's why we can tell this is a psalmic psalm, if you would, written by Solomon. Because that was a favorite expression of his. when he finally hit the dead end, that, you know what, without God in the equation, life is nothing but vanity, like grasping after the wind. You ever try to catch the wind? Can't do it. It just doesn't work. Even when you can see it. How do we see it here in the desert? When it's got sand in it, then we can see the wind. You still can't grasp it. You just get a handful of sand. But it's vanity. Life is vanity without God in it. How many of us squandered away many years, 10, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 years, and it was all vanity, like grasping after the wind. And so we find the word vain three times in the first two verses. Unless the Lord builds a house, they labor in vain who build it. Got a lot of brothers and sisters that are in construction. And you know those who are involved in engineering or building or construction, carpentry, whatever it may be, that a house or a building is only as good as the foundation, would you say? You can have a palace, but if it's not a good foundation, it's coming down. You can have a beautiful home, no matter where you live in the valley here, but if you know what? If you don't have a good foundation, it's worthless. Oftentimes after earthquakes, insurance companies go in and determine that the foundation is just destroyed and the house is no good. And it may look good from the outside, but they'll determine they finally have to, you know, condemn the house. It's no good anymore because the foundation is no good. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. Third time he uses the word vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for he gives his beloved sleep. And those that go out and try to work from sun up to sundown, and it says that they stay up late, sit up late, rise up early, and eat the bread of sorrow because they have nothing to show. They lose sleep. They got nothing to show for their labors. And boy, there's a lot of wisdom just in this one psalm here tonight. And so Solomon had great wisdom in building. It was Solomon who built the first temple. The Lord gave Solomon the wisdom to build the house of God. It took him 7 years. It was beautiful. Absolutely breathtaking. It was a city on a hill. You could see it even today. The way to Jerusalem is always up. It's a city on a hill. And there it was, 7 years. But you know what happened? You know how those three words crept in? Vanity? I'll tell you exactly how it happened. 1 Kings 7:1 tells us that it took 7 years to build the temple, but Solomon spent 13 years building his own house. Uh-oh. We've got a problem here, Solomon. You see what happens? You see, even the smartest people with all the wisdom make mistakes and bad choices. Solomon spent 7 years building the house of the Lord and 13 on his own pad. But you know what? The Lord wasn't in Solomon's pad. The Lord wasn't in it. The Lord was in the building of the house of the Lord 7 years, but he was not in the 13 years that it took for Solomon to build his own pad. Not only that, you know what the length of the temple was? 60 cubits long. Solomon's place, 100 cubits long. You can see where all of a sudden things are going south for Saul. Bad news. When you become focused on self rather than being focused on the Lord. And God's house today. And we're talking about the church. We're talking about the church overall. How much time and energy is wasted in the church on building projects of our own design? And you can pray for this fellowship in that. You know, I know we're growing, and every year when other churches, the attendance goes down, we've maintained the same, and we continue to grow. And, you know, we've gone to two services and all. They've allowed us to remodel. This church used to be as wide as between these two poles, just a little bit further than these two poles, not too long ago. And our Jewish friends upstairs let us knock out the walls and put in four times the number of chairs. And you know, we're always seeking God's wisdom on what the next step is. I don't want to get into a building program, believe me. I'm happy here, you know. But at the same time, it's God's church, and we have to seek His will. But yet, we're not going to spend time and energy wasting it on some building project of our design. Unless the Lord builds the house, they that labor in vain. I know things are tight. You got to go up the stairs to the restroom. I know if Sunday school is real tight. My wife, Tina, says that Sunday school, the second service on Sunday, has gone from 10 kids to almost 40. Yeah, and there's a part of this church we don't even see. And, you know, it becomes an inconvenience, but we're not going to budge until God says, okay, here it is. And so the church, even today, without seeking the Lord's wisdom or even His approval, they get into these vast building projects and they're nightmares. How about in our own homes? It's one thing to have the Lord as part of the church. This is His house, if you would. He dwells here. But do we move ahead with our own knowledge and skills and finances and resources? And after we get in the jam, then ask the Lord for His wisdom and direction? That can happen. It happens all the time in the lives of believers. Well, this looks like a good deal. Too good to be true. Pastor Chuck, my senior pastor, says when a situation looks too good to be true, it usually is. The enemy will do what he can to trip you up out there, to get you in a jam and stress you out and get you overextended and all this stuff. But don't go, you know, jumping into something and then begin to pray, okay, Lord, bless this mess, would you please? Do we have to get in way over our heads and strive and struggle and stress before we invite the Lord to be part of it? And it makes all the difference in the world when God builds the house, doesn't it? Even in our own personal homes, it's not about the structure. We're talking about the Lord building your house and building your family and strengthening your marriage. You see, there are many people out there with beautiful houses, but they don't have a beautiful home. Do you know there's a difference between a house and a home? Is Christ number one in your home? You can have just the nicest pad in the valley. But if God isn't part of it, if God doesn't dwell there, I would much rather live in a pup tent where God is than in this big fancy structure and not have God to be part of it. God must be part of our homes. When Tina and I got saved, we didn't know anything about marriage, family, homes, or anything. But you know how we learned how to have a godly home? Right here in this wonderful book called the Bible. And I wasn't a pastor. I wasn't teaching the Word. But I'll tell you what, if I showed up to hear what God had to say every Sunday, every Wednesday, whenever the doors were open, and we began to study and read and pray. And God built a house. Why? Because we desired God to build the house. But there are many people today that don't invite the Lord to be the center of their household. Also, it says, unless the Lord guards the city. Second part of verse 1. Israel had tremendous walls with iron gates surrounding Jerusalem, with watchmen guarding continually on these humongous walls 24 hours a day. And as long as God was the center of the city, they didn't really need the protection of the watchmen, but it's wise to have the watchmen on the walls. But you know what happened, that Israel was overrun. Even in the time of Nehemiah, when they were rebuilding the walls, they learned their lesson. When Jerusalem was sacked, the next thing you know, there they are praying and seeking God's direction and rebuilding the walls. Nehemiah 4:17, it says that the men had the trowel in one hand and they had a sword in the other. Today, we have all sorts of technology, which even includes national security advisors, right? We've got all of these things that we talk about having this great security in our nation, but are we secure? Those of us as believers know that the only security we have in this nation, the only thing that's really keeping us from going under right now, is that we have God at the center of this nation. And if He withdraws His hand, we're in big trouble, because scripturally it says, unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. And it's almost as though we have this Trojan horse coming into our nation with all sorts of stuff. You know the story of the Trojan horse? And I'll tell you what, once they open that puppy up, things are starting to flood into this nation we've never seen before. I'm not going to lay out a list. But you know what? If God's not the one guarding our city, our nation, we're in big trouble. Unless we are wholly devoted to Him, our ordinary precautions are limited in keeping us secure and safe. My security is not in weapons. My security is in the Lord. He is the one that allows me to put my head on the pillow at night and not have to worry about what's going on Fox News or CNN or whatever else. That stuff will drive you crazy, man. That'll put you in a mental institution worrying about what's going on in this world. But you know what? I know the rest of the story, and I know who guards me. My Lord, my God, my Savior. And it's so important to know that. How about in our labors? Verse 2. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat breads of sorrows, for so He gives His beloved sleep. Scripture has a lot to say about being diligent in laboring. It says that a man should work by the sweat of his brow. And a man that does not provide for his household is worse than an unbeliever, Scripture says. Working to take care of the needs of our families is an important part of that responsibility. It is important also that God is included in every area of our lives, our daily lives, including the workplace. Prior to ministry, after the Lord saved me and moved me away from what I was into before, I was in business for about 12 years. But it wasn't my business. It was God's business. And I had learned right from the beginning that this business is all about the Lord. He was the center of it. And without God, we would have been spinning our wheels. Same thing today. God's got to be the center of everything. And it's futile. It says here to rise up early, to work late, long, long hours, and eat the bread of sorrows. Why? Well, listen to what Haggai the prophet says. Haggai the prophet refers to this he says in chapter 1, verse 6, that we're earning wages and putting them in a bag with holes in it. An amazing thing happens. If God's not the center of every part of your finances, your business, whatever, it's like taking your money every week and put it in a bag and it just falls out of the holes in the bag. But amazing happens when God is the center of your business and your life and your finances. And we talked about stewardship on Sunday. When you're faithful to God, it is amazing how our finances don't work out on paper. We can take a little bit and God stretches it. It just does not work out mathematically. Why? Because God is in it. He takes care of every aspect of our lives. But we've got to make sure that He's the center of our lives, our marriage, our finances, everything. Why? Because when we live for the Lord, when we labor for the Lord, He gives us the ability to sleep at night and to put your head on the pillow and not worry about your business, and He stretches out all that we have. It's incredible how that works. Verse 3. Behold, children are a headache from the Lord. Is that what it says in your Bible? Heritage. I hear more people say headache than heritage. That's why I said that. I'm just being funny tonight. Behold means to look. Look up. Children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed or disappointed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate. And so the last and certainly not least area is that of building a family. And again, I don't know how people make it today as families without God being the center of the household, being the center of the family. Again, when God is the builder and designer of the family, we recognize that children are a blessing from the Lord. They really are. They are a blessing. Don't listen to what the world has to say out there. I just love seeing God's hand. You know, even as an unbeliever, before we got saved, I was there for the birth of both of our children. Blew me away. How they're fearfully and wonderfully knit in the mother's womb. And to see that baby brought forth. And to see God breathe life into that baby. Absolutely breathtaking. Incredible. Children are a blessing from the Lord. But the world will tell you they're a headache, they're a pain in the neck, they're a burden. How sad is that, man? Scripture says they are a heritage from the Lord. He's talking about a Christian family here. No wonder they're a headache. If you're not training them up in the Lord and your family is not walking with God, it can be a major headache. When we bring them up and train and admonish them and instruct them in the ways of the Lord, verse 4 says they're like arrows in the hand of a warrior, and so are the children of one's youth. And it says they're both fruitful in verse 3 and useful in making a family strong and protecting it in the battle against evil. Children are an asset to the family. There was a time in America where every child was an asset to the family. Because when they grew up, they got more responsibility in that family. They were an asset. They were productive. A very, very important part, especially with the Jewish people. Matthew Henry says they are instruments of good And in verse 5, we see, happy is the man. And don't get me wrong, every one of our kids drive us crazy one time or another, right? This kid must have been switched at birth. Lord, you sure you gave me the right one? But you know what? They're priceless. I wish I could rewind and go back. You know, and have Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior when we got married and had a family and all. But God made up all the years that the locust had eaten up. The children are priceless. And at times, yeah, you swear they were switched at birth. But you know what? The love and the joy and the blessings and the happiness they bring. And the last part says these children will not be disappointed or ashamed as they stand in judgment against their enemies at the gate. And that's what he's talking about there. They will help fortify the home and the family. And that's God's plan, God's blessing. But you can't expect God to work in your family unless he's the foundation. That's the point of this whole psalm. God has to be the foundation of the family. And you know what, guys? You can't wait for your wife to get spiritual. Wives, you can't wait for your husband to get spiritual. You gotta seek the Lord yourself. Tina got saved 2 years before I did. Interceded in prayer for me. She didn't preach at me. She prayed for me. And man, I'll tell you what, God backed me into a corner. I had to make a choice. But families are such a mess today that don't have the Lord as the center, the central focus of the family unit. That is God's design. You see, a man cannot rule his family until that man is ruled by God. Do you know that, guys? You're not the one to rule with a rod of iron. You're to be ruled and governed by God. And then you have the authority to treat your bride and to treat your family just as Jesus Christ would. And what did Jesus Christ do? He laid down his life for the bride. And a godly man, a Christian man, will lay down his life for his wife and his family. And I'll tell you what, it will have a tremendous impact on your family. You can't wait for her and she can't wait for you. You need to get down on your knees daily and pray together. I don't leave the house without praying with my wife. Believe me, not just because I'm the pastor again. We did this a long time before God even called us into ministry. I don't dare leave the house without praying for my wife, for my kids, for my grandkids, for the day, for whatever it might be. Because you never know. We are not going to give the enemy a foothold. Psalm 128. And again, the theme kind of continues here. This is another family psalm, if you would. J. Vernon McGee entitled this Home Sweet Home. And again, the Lord is the center of the family relationship. This would be sung as the families would travel up together on their pilgrimage to Jerusalem for the annual feast. You see, the family unit went up to worship on the feast days, just as the family unit should go and worship the Lord on Sundays. And whenever we gather together, when your family goes to church, or you know, the whole family goes to church together. That's important. That's why I love this fellowship. People say, can the kids stay in the sanctuary with the adults? You betcha. I teach on the third grade level anyway, man. Bring them in. But if they want to be with the kids, let them go for it. But, you know, this church is open to young and old. We don't have age groups here. Youth groups are good. Okay, don't get me wrong. I don't see youth groups in the Old Testament, though. They all sat. We were in Nehemiah. Remember Nehemiah 8, where all the men and the women and the children sat, and the priest got up and read the word and gave expounded on the word on how to apply it, and both young and old, those who could even understand, were listening. And that's why Chuck Smith, and he's a brilliant man, he always says, just simply teach the scriptures simply. We don't need to be impressed with theological words. I don't know any anyway. You know? Biggest word I know is probably supercalifragilisticexpialidocious, you know, Mary Poppins. But I'm not one to try to impress people with verbiage. It's the God's word is written simply so that we can understand it simply, and the families need to gather together and partake of the word together. As we see, this psalm is addressed especially to the man of the house. God puts the spotlight on the head of the house, the man again, in order to build the proper foundation, as we saw back in verse 1 of 127. And it says, Psalm 128, blessings of those who fear the Lord. A song of ascents going up, the whole family going up. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. Lesson number one. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord, and the fear of the Lord is to hate all evil. And so if you want to, again, have that godly foundation in your home, you need to fear God. That means to reverence Him. And also you need to walk in His ways. And that means when you read the Word in the morning, when you do your devotions, when you come to church, it's not just another devotional or Bible study. It should be changing our lives. It should be showing us how to walk. We're all learning how to walk, aren't we? When you eat the labor of your hands, you shall be happy and it shall be well with you. And again, God gives us these precepts for a reason. A good solid foundation is a home that fears the Lord and that walks in His ways. And the best way to know how to walk in God's ways is to read His Word, which is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. God tells us how to walk. Those two things. Do those and I'll tell you, you'll have a blessed family. Not only that, verse 2 tells us you sit down together and you give thanks to God. You're happy and it's well with your soul and your family. When you eat the labor of your hands, you shall be happy and it shall be well with you. A thankful people. Do you guys eat dinner together with your kids and family? Or is everybody going in all directions? You know, family units should gather together and break bread in the evening if you're still all at home. Not only that, you need to pray and give thanks for the food. Your children need to learn how to be thankful to God for the provision, for the food that He's put on the table, that it just doesn't show up. That our food and all that we have, the roof over our heads, the electricity, the shower that we take, all of that has been provided by God. And take nothing for granted. And you shall be happy and it shall be well with you. That's a happy family. When they gather together and they break bread together, they fellowship, they talk, they turn off the tube. Man, some people have television sets in every room of their house, man, including the bathroom. What's up with this? Can't you get away from Big Brother for 5 minutes? Shut the thing off. Communicate with your family. Talk. How was your day? Wow, how's that for an opening line? How was your day today? Bless you. And when I come home, I know what my wife wants to hear from me. First of all, I love you and I miss you. But secondly, how was your day today? Even though I know the Red Sox are on, you know. But I'll take time and go, you know what, that game can wait. It doesn't matter. So we miss the whole game. Let's go do something. Let's take a walk. You know, let's go do something together. Let's go to the thrift store. That's her favorite thing. Let's go to the thrift store. Spend time together. But every night we eat together. We're together. Well, I'm not necessarily home every night because sometimes I'm pulled away. But whenever I'm there, we break bread. We give thanks to God for everything. Be a thankful people. Verse 3. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house. Your children like olive plants all around your table. You see what he's speaking of here? It's flourishing. Your family should flourish. God wants your wife to bear fruit. Wine and grapes were very important in Israel. So were olives. And they would press the olives for oil. It was symbolic of the Holy Spirit. And we see that in verse 3 that your wife is the center of the household. A housewife, believe it or not. There is nothing wrong, ladies, with being a housewife. I believe it's the most important responsibility in the family today is the woman taking care of the home and the children, all of those. That's not degrading. These women livers are ripping you off, lady. And I think it's important that you realize and recognize what your responsibility is as a wife. And notice they're married here. And there's too many families today that are living together that are not married. And if you're Christian and you're living together and not married, you are living in fornication. And it just blows me away that I can preach that and people will still come to this church and still live together as if nothing's going on. And not only that, people in the church know about it. And I don't. But you know what? Who has to be the bad guy when I find out about it? I do. When I find out about it, then I have to go to the person. And I have to say, you know what? You're in disobedience to God. Well, everybody's doing it. Everybody is not doing it. God has not changed His mind on marriage. It's one man, one woman, for better or worse, rich or poor, sickness and health, till death do us part. And dude, if you don't love her enough to marry her, then you should not be having sex with her. And lady, it's the same thing with you. If you're a Christian, you are God's daughter, you need to live a respectful life as a daughter of the King. And men, you need to treat her as a daughter of the King. I'm going to move right along because it's getting a little quiet in here. But God says what He means, it means what He says. If you think I'm joking, read 1 Corinthians 6 and Galatians chapter 5. It says that fornicators or adulterers should not inherit the kingdom of God. I know there's a lot of ear-tickling churches around here that won't tell you that, but I don't tickle ears. I preach the truth, and it's a truth that's going to set you free. I'm not here to please people, I'm here to please God. And pleasing God is when I'm very direct and honest with His Word. Moving right along. Your wife should be the center of the household, the housewife bearing fruit. Your children all clustered around together. You can see them as a family unit. They know that their parents love God. They know that mom and dad love each other. And with that, there is safety and security in the household. Verse 4. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. And guys, if we truly fear the Lord, we're going to obey God's word and know what it says, and we're going to walk in obedience to it. And he says, behold there, which means like, look up, listen up. Thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. And what he's saying there is, you want to be blessed? Fear the Lord, reverence the Lord, obey the Lord, and your life and your family, your marriage, your business, everything will be blessed when God is the center of it. But folks, God cannot bless sin, okay? He doesn't work that way. He came to judge sin. And there's no substitute for a godly life. And you know what amazes me as well? I'll beat the drum just a little bit more before I move on. Christians are known for more books on marriage and more CDs on marriage and more conferences and seminars on marriage, and nothing has changed in the marriage and family unit. Why? Because they're looking for a fast-track shortcut, cop-out, dodgeball thing instead of taking responsibility for what the Word of the Lord says. Does that make sense? And people are buying all kinds of books, how to have a happy marriage. What is wrong with this one? It's very simple. Just what we've seen already. We could quit and go home right now. We've got a marriage seminar going on here. This is what the Word of the Lord says. And you're not going to be blessed any other way. All of those things will do you no good unless you fear God and follow God. Verse 5. I'll get off it. The Lord bless you out of Zion, and may you see the good of Jerusalem all the days of your life. You see, Christians should be the best citizens in the city, in the state, in the country. Would you say if there's any citizens that should be law-abiding, God-fearing people? And you know what happens? Good citizens make a good city. And I think if America would repent on a city level or a state level or a national level, if we would repent and get on our face and beg God to change our hearts, then guess what? We will become good citizens, which will make for a good city, which will make for a good state, which will make for a good country. And it can't work any other way. And I've often shared that revival takes place at my house, not the White House. Children who honor God will bring honor to their community. Do you know that? We don't find God honoring children going out and doing what the kids are doing today. They're not honoring God. But kids that are born again and filled with the Holy Spirit at a young age are going to be good citizens. They're going to honor God. And we can turn this nation around if we'll get a hold of our youth. And we need to quit putting them down and start lifting them up. Start praying with them, loving them, giving them the Word of God. Bringing them to the church is not child abuse, my friend. I believe that parents that don't give their kids the Word of God are really spiritually abusing their children. They need what we have before us here. True patriotism begins at home. Verse 6. Yes, may your children's children be peace. May you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. How time flies. Many of us who raise kids are now inviting the grandkids over. You think kids are a blessing? Grandkids are a double blessing, man. You get to spoil them and send them home. Isn't it interesting how we have three generations in this psalm? And you know what? It's often, unfortunately, and Chuck Smith reminds us of this, at every pastor's conference, it's usually the third generation that drifts from God. And he's concerned about us being in the third and fourth generation of what God has done through Calvary Chapel. And it just seems as though we have to be very, very careful not to drift, because the third generation is the ones that usually drift. I mentioned Sunday about Christian corporations in America. How they started off JCPenney and all these places. Welch's Grape Juice start off as Christian companies. Even Carl's Jr. But look what happens to the second and third generation. Look what's happened to Carl's Jr. I wrote him an email. I said, you know what? My kids, when they grew up and ate your hamburgers, it was Happy Star. Now it's Porn Star. They didn't respond to my letter. My email. It's the second and third generation to begin to drift. And here we have three generations. Often the third generation, it just drifts away. You know what that means for us as grandparents? We need to pass the baton. We need to get the little grandkids together and tell them about Jesus. Read them Bible stories. Turn off Harry Potter. That's demonic. That's satanic. Teach them who the master potter is. How about that for a challenge? We're the clay. He's the potter. The master potter. Not Harry. Moving right along. You want a blessed family. I just think this is important stuff. And the sad thing about it is there are more people that need to hear it in the church today. And we just happen to have it on a Wednesday night. But get a copy of the free CDs. Pass it on, man. We need to straighten up our families and marriages big time. That's part of the reason America's in the shape that it's in. But if you want a blessed family, number one, fear the Lord, guys and gals. And number two, walk in His ways, which means that you have to get into the Word of God and obey what it says, very simply. But you know what? It's a win-win situation, man. You get blessed. God blesses your family, blesses your life, blesses your marriage. He blesses your business, whatever it may be. You can sleep at night. But we have to return to our first love. Psalm 129 and 130 are psalms of ascent as well. As God's people make the pilgrimage up to Jerusalem, they're also reminded of God's preservation. And God preserved this nation even to this very day. His hand is upon Israel. A song of victory over Zion's enemies. This almost refers to, and again is more proof of the anti-Semitism that the Jews have had to put up with over the years. But this is a song of victory over Zion's enemies. Again, a psalm of ascents. And you see, when they would go up again and when they would sing this psalm or this song of ascents, it was because they were singing and thanking God for His deliverance, even to the point that the very fact that they were able to go up to Jerusalem was because God delivered them from their enemies. And they finally realized what they truly had. That God defeated their enemies. They were going up to the house of the Lord. They were singing, worshiping, praising God that they were now free again from their enemies. It says, many a time they have afflicted me from my youth. Let Israel now say, many a time they have afflicted me from my youth. And look back at their history. Man, over and over and over, God had delivered them from their enemies. No one has been persecuted like the Jews over the centuries. He says, yet they have not prevailed against me. Even to this very day, look at this little tiny nation, Israel, surrounded by her enemies who think, again, they're going to push them off into the ocean. No way. They will not prevail against them. Notice he had stripes to show for it. The plowers plowed on my back. They made their furrows long, meaning it spoke of the welts that they had in their back from the whippings that they went through, whether it was from Pharaoh in Egypt when they were making bricks. Many a time they were held captive. Many a time they were persecuted. And they had these furrows, these long furrows in their back, the welts from the whippings that they had to endure. The Lord is righteous. He has cut in pieces the cords of the wicked. And again, God protects His children. The enemy does not prevail. And they're singing about this going up to worship in the holy city. Let all those who hate Zion. Zion is also a reference, of course, to the holy city on a hill, Mount Zion. Let all those who hate Zion be put to shame and turn back. Doesn't it blow you away that even to this very day, there are those that hate Jerusalem, hate Zion, hate the Jews. They want to take over and control the city that rightly belongs to God's people. But He says, let them be as the grass on the housetops, which which withers before it grows up. And in those days, they had rooftops that were flat, and they would oftentimes have grass growing up there, or plants, whatever it might be, trees, flowers. And he says, let them be as the grass on the housetops, which withers before it grows up. He's talking about just the heat just devouring the enemy. With which the reaper does not fill his hand, nor he who binds sheaves his arms. Neither let those who pass by them say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. And what he's saying there is, when you pass by, don't bless the enemy of Israel. Let them reap of their own sin in judgment, the psalmist is saying there. Psalm 32 is also a psalm of ascents. And again, it has to do with the pilgrimage up to Jerusalem. And they're reminded of God's deliverance. And he says, out of the superscriptions, waiting for the redemption of the Lord, a song of ascents, out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? And you see here the brokenness of the heart of the one who wrote this psalm. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. And what he's saying there is, Lord, if you would ever keep track or keep an itemized account of my sin or my iniquity, who could stand before you? And it's so true. None of us can stand before the Lord on our good merit, because we have all sinned. We all fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. And even on our very best day as Christians, the Apostle Paul says that our righteousness is but filthy rags. Paul even referred to himself as the chiefest of sinners. Why? Because the closer we get to the light of the world, the more things are exposed. You ever notice that? It's like sometimes I think, Lord, I've been walking with you like 30 years, and it just seems as though I feel sometimes yuckier than ever. Why? It's because I believe we're getting closer to the light. It's like those mirrors you find in Brookstone or whatever, the store in the mall, where you look at this thing that's magnified like 300 times. It's got a light on it. And all of a sudden you turn that thing on, man, and it just sees every pore and everything in your home. You go, where's that? Is that the moon or what I'm looking at here, you know? It's the light and the magnification that just shows you everything. And the closer we get to the Lord, the light of the world, He just shows us everything about ourselves. And that's why Isaiah said, I'm a man of unclean lips, I'm undone. So don't feel bad when you feel undone. Because God's not done with you, and He's not done with me. He wants us to draw close so these things can be exposed. So the light would expose these things so that God can deal with these things. We're not home yet. We're not done. He's not done with us. We're a piece of work. We're under construction. But he says, Lord, if you had marked my iniquity, to keep an itemized account, Lord, who could stand before you? And the answer to that is nobody. And these people that think, well, I'm a good person, and I'm okay, and you're okay, and all this stuff, and they think they're going to stand before the Lord one day on their good merit and good works, they're deceived. Lord, if you kept an account of my sins, who could stand before you? And the answer to that is nobody. Remember I told you how oftentimes the word but is a hinge? I love that word but in the Bible. There's a lot of, like here in verse 4, but there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. And it just seems as though what's woven through all of these psalms, you know, about marriage and family and business and the foundation, all these things, it has to do with reverence for God, the fear of the Lord. We have to reverence God. And it's important, isn't it? And he says, there is forgiveness with you. Isn't that wonderful? And God knows that we can't stand before Him because of our sin. There's no way possible. And because God knew that, and because God loves you and I, He had to send His Son into this world to pay the price that we could never pay. And God, it says here, there is forgiveness in Him. He says, I wait for the Lord. We sing this, don't we? I wait for the Lord, my soul waits. And in His word I do hope. Are you waiting for the Lord? Are you excited about the return of the Lord? Does your soul kind of jump with anticipation when you think about the coming of the Lord? The psalmist felt that way. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits. And in His word I do hope. Recently, there's been someone in our church that has gone through just an incredible amount of testing and trials. And illness and sickness with their family and loved ones. And even recently, it's almost as though it seems hopeless. But you know what? With God, the situation is never without hope. Do you know that? The situation is never hopeless. When we put our faith and trust in man, we can lose hope. But you know what? When God is in control, we are never without hope. He gives us a future and a hope, he tells us in the book of Jeremiah. Where do we get that hope? By knowing his word. In his word, I do hope. You see, in his word is where we find promises. In his word is where we find comfort. We find consolation. We find that sweet balm of Gilead for our soul. That was an oil in Gilead that they would use to anoint people to bring comfort to their soul. It's the balm of Gilead. My soul waits for the Lord. More than those who watch for the morning. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. You can see that he's just continually anticipating and waiting more than those that are waiting for the sun to come up. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is mercy. So we've seen hope. We've seen mercy in the Lord. And with him is abundant redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Do you know that's going to happen one day for Israel? When Jesus Christ returns, all of a sudden the scales will be removed from their eyes. Even with lunch today with my Jewish believing friend, he was talking about the book of Zechariah. How all of a sudden the scales will be removed from God's people. And they will say to him, where did you get those nail prints in your hands? And he will say to them, I received them in the house of my friends. And all of a sudden they will realize that that's their Messiah that they crucified and they nailed to a tree. But there is hope for Israel. There are many false prophets today that will try to tell you that God is finished with Israel. It's a lie. It says here, he shall redeem Israel. When? At Christ's return. From all his iniquities. Tina and I love to do things with the fellowship upstairs. We've been to Passover. We celebrate Passover with them. But one year, like 2 years ago, we went to Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And we sat for 3 hours, Gentiles, believing Gentiles, knowing what the Word of the Lord says. And for 3 hours, they read the most dismal prayers of repentance. 3 hours. And the sad thing about it is when they left that building on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, their sins were not atoned for. Why? Because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And there's no temple sacrifice. And by the way, there's no more temple sacrifice anyway because Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, shed his blood for the sins of the world. And we were sitting there in the midst of these precious people that we so love. And 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sin to him, he's faithful and just to forgive us for all of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And all it takes is this long for us as believers that know Jesus Christ to be forgiven for our sins instead of going through 3 hours of dismal prayers, which do absolutely nothing. That word atonement's an interesting word. You can break it down into 3 syllables. At one, O-N-E, meant. At one meant. And when Jesus Christ died on the cross and shed his blood for you and I, he has given us at one meant with him. He atoned for our sins. And isn't it wonderful? Aren't we blessed that when we sin, when we blow it, every moment of every day we are subject to sinning and blowing it, but every moment of every day we have 1 John 1:9. Forgive me, Lord, for my sins. And what does he do? He forgives us for all of our sins and cleanses us from all unrighteousness because we have that at one moment. And one day, it says there that Israel will be redeemed from all of their iniquities when they finally see the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. Last but certainly not least, and I love this little psalm here. It's only 3 verses long. But it's a psalm written by a man after God's own heart by the name of David. Israel's king warrior, right? The guy that even as a little kid defeated a lion and a bear. When he got a little bit older, he took Goliath down. When he got a little older than that, Saul slayed his thousands and David his 10,000s. I love David. Every time, you know, we get to go through 1st, 2nd Samuel, I just think, oh, this is so awesome. I get to read more about the life of David. He's one of my favorite characters in all of the Bible. And look at the psalm he writes, even with all the accolades. And yes, we know about the blemish on his life, but don't we all have blemishes? But there are some wonderful things that we can read in Scripture about Israel's great King David. And this is a psalm that has to do with simple trust in the Lord. A song of ascents of David. And look at his heart. This is a man after God's own heart. Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty. Neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. Wow. Doesn't that blow you away? Humility. Do you know the people that say they're humble or anything but humble? People that say that they're spiritual or anything but spiritual, because a humble man will never boast of their humility, and a spiritual person will never boast of their being spiritual. That there are some people today that are very proud of their humility. David was not one of them. Lord, my heart is not haughty. Humility. Nor my eyes lofty. Which means he wasn't high and lifted up. And I love the second part of that verse. As a matter of fact, I got to share this with somebody today. He says, neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. And you know, God's ways are far above our ways, His thoughts far above our thoughts. And oftentimes we think we have to have the answers for every situation in life, which we don't. And I was praying and sharing with someone with a broken heart today that came into the office. And I said, you know, this is what David had to say. He said, some things are just too profound for me. Some things I don't have answers for. And I love you and I'll pray for you. But there are just some things that are God things. And those things are alone for God. And they're too profound for us. We have to know when to say, I don't know. One of my biggest fears about going into ministry was knowing the limitations that I had. I'm not the sharpest knife in the drawer. I don't know a whole lot about the Bible in comparison to, you know, others that I hear and I see. And, you know, it's like, man, thanks be to God that He's full of grace and love and mercy. And the first thing that I learned in ministry is, and it was a great relief, okay, Lord, I'll go into ministry now. The very fact that I can say, I don't know, to someone. And sometimes people come with questions and I expect to have answers because you're the pastor. And oftentimes I'll say, I don't know. I'm sorry, but I just don't know. And that's when I usually go back and say, but I will tell you what I do know. That yes, there is hope in God. And yes, there is mercy in God. And yes, there is forgiveness in God. And that's pretty much all I know. It's amazing, isn't it? But that's all we need to know. There are just many, many, many things. Aren't you glad that we serve a God that knows a whole lot more than we do? Hallelujah. That'd be a bummer if He was on our level, wouldn't it? We'd be in big trouble. But even in our bulletin, we have a psalm in there that says that the Lord's precious thoughts towards us are more numbered than the sand. Can you imagine that? I have to buy a Hallmark card to come up sometimes with precious thoughts for my wife. Valentine's Day or birthday or whatever. You know, God knows we need help. He'd come up with Hallmark cards. But do you know that God's thoughts towards you and I are numbered more than the sand? There's a lot of sand around this place, isn't there? Even you golfers, you think, man, there's a lot of sand on this golf course. Well, next time you're in there hacking at that ball, just think, precious thoughts, precious thoughts. Every grain of sand. And the desert's full of sand, and the Sahara, and all over the world there's sand, isn't there? And those are precious thoughts towards you and me from God. How big is our God? Just take up a handful of sand and look at it sometime. Just every grain of that sand is a precious thought towards you. I don't care who you are, where you've been, what you've done. Every grain of sand is a precious thought towards you. Even when you eat clam chowder. Oh, man. Grain of sand. Precious thought. Thank you, Lord. You know? That's how incredible our God is. And folks, don't be embarrassed when you don't have all the answers about God. They're too profound for us. Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul. Now keep in mind, this is Israel's warrior king here. And look what he says. Like a weaned child with his mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. And what Israel's greatest king is talking about here is a baby, an infant at its mother's breast. And you know what? That infant can be crying and screaming and all and kicking. But all of a sudden when the mother just cuddles that baby close to her, when that baby can hear the beat of her heart, and the baby begins to nurse, it's amazing how peace comes over that child. And you know one of the names for God in Hebrew is El Shaddai. Do you know that Shaddai means breast in Hebrew? And it's that reference to God's relationship with us, that even as Israel's greatest warrior king, that we see here that in his helplessness, in his quietness, in his calmness, he says, I'm like a weaned child with his mother, like a weaned child is my soul with him. Isn't that incredible? That even a guy like David would have that. And, you know, he said he's not haughty in verse 1 and he's not lofty. There is definitely humility here for a king to say that. I'm just like this helpless child with a nursing mother. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. Wow, we got through it. 5 Psalms, scratched the surface. But isn't God wonderful? And what have we learned as we look back? And I'll just close here in about 15, 20 seconds. But what is it we've looked at tonight that just seems to be a theme woven through every one of these Psalms? Number one, the fear of the Lord. Reverence for God and His holiness, His righteousness, His worthiness to be worshipped and glorified and praised. And also we see here that we need to be men and women of God's Word. We need to walk in the ways of the Lord. And whether it's in your home or whether it's in your business or whether it's in your security, whether it's whatever it may be, we need to have God as the central focus and the central factor of every aspect of our lives. And you guys know that. You guys are students of God's Word. It's Wednesday night. This is Bible study night. You know, you guys aren't just new converts here. And we need to recognize that God has to be the center of everything. You see, there's too many people out there that call themselves Christians that say, well, I have my business life and I have my family life, and then over here is my religious life. It doesn't work that way. God has to be the central focus of every fiber in my being, every aspect of my life, from my marriage to the ministry to everything that I say and do. God has to be the foundation. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for Solomon. Thank you for David. Thank you for their wisdom. And thank you, Lord, so much that there are things that are just too profound for us. But yet, Lord, the things that you've revealed to us just blow us away. And we thank you for that. And so help us, Lord, would you please, to have you the central focus of our homes, our marriage, our kids, our grandkids. Lord, that we would walk in your ways. That we would reverence you, Lord, that we would fear you, that we would honor you, that we would worship you, Lord. What a challenge tonight for each and every one of us. These psalms of going up. But you know, Lord, it just seems appropriate tonight Now, we're getting ready to go up here real soon. And one day we will see you face to face. In the meantime, Lord, may we be found faithful, walking in humility and lowliness. May we draw closer to you, Lord, in our relationship than ever before. Maybe some things have convicted us tonight. Maybe you've challenged us tonight with some things that need to be changed. We thank you for that, Lord, because our good is always at heart with you, Lord. You love us enough to convict us, to challenge us, to make right choices that we would be changed and conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord. Then we can look forward to being all that you would have us to be, because your word says that you've begun the good work and you will be faithful to complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. So thank you for tonight. Thank you for my brothers and sisters. Just bless them, keep them, watch over them, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand.